brothers and sisters, as we approach the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to take your Bibles and open up to the book of Acts. I'm going to do my best to hold all my papers together on this music stand that I have missed to be back in front of, but like I said, there's a unique and special joy of being back here out in God's creation, so near to it, and so blessed by God that we still have the availability to worship. So again, you can take your Bibles and open up to Acts. We're going to start in Acts chapter 1 today. This book, as we think about the book of Acts, is immensely relevant to our current circumstance, isn't it? Now, just to get a picture again, a revitalized view or an image of, just as I mentioned, the bare bones, the basics of church, the basics of the gathering of God's people as they come together to worship God, worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'm so excited to dive into this book together with you today, because there's just so much of relevance that we can gain as we harvest out its truths for our current circumstances. We just look around at where we're at today and how much it pictures so intimately, so relatively, the church and Christ's movement in the church. Now, interesting, because Pastor Tim is currently expositionally and systematically preaching through Luke, and I've done quite a bit of personal study and on my own in Acts. So in a way, I'm just coming to the end of the book, of what Tim is already preaching on. But if you're like me, when you were young, it was hard to stay in the beginning of a book. You like to jump right to the end and find out, well, how does a story end? Right? And I remember my teachers would certainly encourage me against that. And probably you as well, if that's your likeness. But I would encourage and also argue that that's not necessarily the case with Scripture as we come to it today. Right? If someone takes a Bible for the first time and just flips open to Revelation right at the end of the chapter, they're going to get so much encouragement through the admonitions of Christ and how the story ends, to just go back and explore all the beauty of the promises that Christ has made and that God has made through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit throughout the book, throughout the Bible itself. So I'm certain it's not going to kill our motive to look at Luke as Pastor Tim preaches, and certainly I pray just encourages us to again get in deep with the truths and the promises of God's Word, and especially as Tim has been preaching in Luke specifically. Now, as Luke writes the book of Acts and details the ongoing story. So I pray it's our joy as we look at Acts together, brothers and sisters, this afternoon together. Now, right at the beginning of the chapter, we'll be looking at together today, and I've titled my message, Christ's Ministry Continued. Okay, Christ's Ministry Continued. That is in essence what I want us to look at today as we take a look right at the first chapter and the first few verses of this beautiful book together. So you can follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 5. This is going to be the section, the passage we're going to look at together today. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So as we start to unfold what's captured in the title of the message today in the text, I want to just narrow into the introductory statement here at the beginning of our section of the passage. Right? I'm just going to come back to verse 1 and 2, just re-emphasize this for us. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. I just pause there for a moment. I want us to look at that word until. Right? Until he was taken up. When Christ ascended post-resurrection into heaven, when his earthly ministry among the disciples and in the world was complete. What Luke is saying here is that he has sufficiently covered the works of Christ, the narrative of his life, his work, his interactions, all of it, to this point, all the way to that great event that we see in the text spoken of, which is the resurrection of Christ and then his ascension back to heaven. Christ returning to heavenly glory. And Luke has sufficiently written, sufficiently described these things, and again, emphasized up to a point. Right up to this point, spoken of. And that's my first major heading as we look at this text this afternoon together, is just that. The necessity of a sequel. Okay? The necessity of a second part, another part to the story. A sequel. And that's my first heading as we look at this first section of the scripture together. Now, a brief pause, brothers and sisters. For those that are in the back, can you hear me all right?
Yeah.
Good. Excellent. So wrapped up into this introduction that we see here is the implication that there is much more to come in the story, okay? Christ has been raised. He gave pointed directions to his disciples, to his apostles prior to his ascension. But he was just getting started, in a sense. Just getting started. The work would continue. There was much more to talk about. And Luke is saying, essentially, by implication, right, that to stop short of telling the further elements of the narrative would be divorcing it from an essential part of the story for us, right? Essential part of the story for Theophilus, but also for the church. It's going to read this generation's future. So Luke is making it clear in this statement that Christ's ministry would be continuing, right? Christ's ministry would indeed continue, and just to forge ahead, right, as you look and as you understand the rest of the book of Acts in its fullness, that ministry would continue regardless of any outside hostility. It would continue regardless of pressure, continue regardless of doubt, regardless of man's inability. Right? Anything come up against it, the Savior would continue to work and be working in the world further. And that lies the necessity, right in that point lies the necessity of a further narrative, a part two. That's what we're going to look at today. And you can think of the significance of that even today as we just look at that from a bird's eye view for ourselves, right? Christ's ministry is continuing. How does that idea relate to us? His ministry continues, whether we're on a dusty hill, right, in the middle of Riley Park, regardless of any outside pressure, regardless of any seeming inability for us to do any of this work of ministry ourselves, right? Any hostility, any fines, any enforcement. I mean, we've been here before. This is our second time on this hill. Right? But Christ's ministry has not stopped, and it's that same emphasis that Luke is getting at right in the beginning of the book of Acts. The Savior is continuing to do that work. He continued to do his work here in Acts. He's continuing to do that work among us. Nothing holds him back from continuing to do his work in the world. And that's the necessity of having more to say. And for Luke to have more to say. And that's the point that Luke's making. There's more of Christ to speak of. And I want us to see that all throughout Acts, even as we look at this book in its entirety, right, of the work of Christ throughout and how that continued throughout the book of Acts and in the world. The essential continuations of Christ's ministry needed to be detailed to finish the story, to put a stamp of approval on it. Otherwise, there was things that remain unfulfilled. And we're going to look at that today as we dive into the opening section of the book of Acts today. But I want us to look at exactly what Luke begins to label out here in the book, or in the text here that we're looking at. What exactly necessitated such a continuation of the narrative? Okay, well, there's a necessity of a sequel, but what then needed to be detailed? What was the story that needed to be spoken of? If there was more to tell, what was it? What warranted further explanation? How did things end? Right? What were the unfulfilled promises that remained? And I want to look at what exactly Luke begins to label out for that today. And we're going to answer those questions, brothers and sisters, by looking at two categories of thought today. I don't know if there are any of you that are taking notes, but if you are, you can note these two categories of thought that we're going to look at today as we look at Acts. Firstly, just navigating chronologically this section of Scripture, the conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry, and then also Christ's ministry continued. Note the paradox, the seeming paradox of that statement. Conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry and Christ's ministry continued. I'm going to expand that open so we can understand that together. Firstly, the conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry. Okay? Let's look at the conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry. Jump back to the top of the text with me again. I want to read through verses 2 through 4. It says, until the day, right? We got to this point. Everything that Luke is dealing with until the day, verse 2, when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Number 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, I want us to pause just on that. Luke here is wrapping up the final details of Christ's interactions with the apostles at the close of his earthly ministry. Let's focus in on that, the earthly ministry of Christ. Following that phrase, right, after he had given, is that small list of interactions that he has with the apostles that transpired prior to Christ's ascending into heaven from the disciples. So as time at least, we can conclude physically present with the apostles at this point is drawing to a close, right? Everything that he had already accomplished in his death, burial, and now resurrection manifested is coming to finality physically with the apostles. So he's wrapping up his teaching here in this context. And so there's details that Luke notes that if excluded would not be able to finish the rest of the story. Highlights, brothers and sisters, in this ending points us forward to his work in the future, ultimately. And as we advance, I want to emphasize what I've seen as a few key finalities in the conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry that Luke notes in this interaction, their work, worth our closer examination. So firstly, verse 3, a final confidence. A final confidence given to the apostles. Verse 3 said he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Just want to look at that today. A final confidence and encouragement to the apostles. This is a unique point. Because up to this point, they didn't really, if you look at the disciples who look at the apostles, they didn't really have the greatest track record responding rightly to the events before and up to the cross, and even after the cross. These men chosen, as it says in Acts, scattered at Jesus' arrest, right? They denied him in front of a little girl, Peter did. They didn't believe it when the ladies told him that he was risen. Even Thomas needed to physically touch his wounds. These were men that wavered, and these were men that doubted unfaithfully, in a sense, throughout Christ's ministry, and even to the finality here. And here is Christ, right? Again, presenting himself alive to them with many proofs. He's appearing to them for 40 days. Christ is giving them a final confidence. Even you might even say a final encouragement. He knew their lack of faith, right? And was strengthening it before there would be a whole lot more to be done in their future ministry. Because the apostles needed a strong assurance, if they were going to be used of God, of the resurrection of Christ, the physical Christ who would come back from the grave, who had defeated death, and given them proof about everything that Jesus had said about Calvary prior to this point. Because this is so much of what they would say later, all throughout Acts, so much of what they would uphold in the preaching of the gospel is the necessity of the resurrection. Right? They needed proof, they needed to see it. Everything would hinge on this. And likewise, even for our own gospel presentation, everything in the gospel hinges on the resurrection, doesn't it? Right? 1 Corinthians 15. Right? We are most of all men most to be pitied if the resurrection is null and void. And so Christ here spends 40 days instilling these weak men with the confidence that I have, Christ has, truly rose again from the grave. He's truly defeated death. Now listen to how John, the Apostle John, bears witness to this confidence granted to him and the disciples, and no doubt at this moment in time. Right at the beginning of 1 John, John writes these words. Okay, I'm going to read it to you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Look at that word again. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See how many times the word manifest was used in the opening of his letter? Right? And then the essential nature of having that proven resurrection to them being a witness for Christ. As we look at this section of the text, Christ manifests here a long suffering, you might say, and long-suffering with the disciples' disbelief, the apostles' disbelief. He's slow. Slow to reprove them, right, for their lack of faith. He's so gracious to provide them with another opportunity, right, to see the risen Christ, to gain an understanding of what he did. An extended time, you might even say, of just stoking their confidence, the fire of their confidence, their belief in what Christ has done. 40 days of it. Just have to emphasize that. 40 days of it. Ultimately encouraging them in their power and efficacy of his advancing kingdom and his power to advance the kingdom. We're going to come back to kingdom in a moment. We just want to look at that together. Because as we think about this, Christ granting encouragement, isn't it so comforting? Right? That in our time of lack, our time of need, repeated display of failure in the Christian life, Christ comes to bolster our trust and confidence by manifesting his power, right? His nearness, his ability, not our own, when we need it most. Right? What a reminder of the tenderness, the gracious character of Christ to come and upbuild our belief in a time of need. When we begin to lose sight, brothers and sisters, of what he has done and what he has accomplished, maybe we are even today. Right? The assurance here is that Christ is not going to allow our flame to burn out completely. Right? He's not going to allow us to lose our confidence wholly if we're in him. He comes, he reminds, he proves, he encourages, right? Those times that we're so weighed down in our sin, we're pressed by trial, unable to even see the light at times as Christians. Our sin seems far too great for Christ to do something about it. Our difficulty too impossible to overcome. Christ reminds us that through his gracious timing for the apostles, right, that he has defeated death. He's been raised to new life. Right, come to the witness of the word and see it true. And he comes to lightly remind us, graciously, carefully comfort us at a time of need, saying, I have been resurrected. I have accomplished it. I have defeated death. To display his glory before our eyes as long as is required, even to strike confidence in us again. And I find that a great hope, and I pray you do as well. And as that specifically related to the apostles, they needed that confidence, and they needed that confidence in the resurrection because it was key to their message. It's key to the message of Christ. It's key to the Christian faith and the advancing kingdom. To see Christ resurrected and rest assured, the Savior, right, the King of the world, that they would preach to the lost everywhere. That's firstly a final confidence or encouragement. I want to look at this second key finality that's essential to the end of the narrative here that Luke needs to note of Christ's earthly ministry, which is a final lesson, okay, a final teaching. Look at verse 3, just at the end of verse 3. It says, again, I'll just start at the beginning here. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. We have a different, another essential thought here, speaking about the kingdom of God. Wrapped up in there is teaching, admonishing, encouraging. A final lesson or a brief instruction on the kingdom. Now, we don't have time here to exhaust the entirety of the kingdom of God or a theology of the kingdom. But I want to look at what this lesson of the kingdom would be and how it was essential to the message here. Why the apostles needed more encouragement or more speaking on the kingdom. Now, judging by the context, even briefly what we looked at, the fact that the apostles were still shaky, right? wavering in their faith and understanding. I think what we're seeing here is Christ clarifying what his resurrection had to do with his rule and how the message of the gospel would be central to furthering that rule out and throughout the world. But you have to remember the apostles struggled with this concept often. I mean, they struggled with many concepts. But probably at the height of the disconnect here, the teaching about the kingdom of God, was Peter rebuking Christ for his focus on going to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, right, to be raised on the third day. If you remember this conversation, Peter replies in Matthew 16 to Christ, "Far be it from you, Lord," saying to Christ, talking about his death, "this shall never happen to you." Right? Jesus turns back to him and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He rebukes Peter in return. He said, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It seems as though the apostles needed a further encouragement in the teaching of the kingdom. Their kingdom understanding, by this viewpoint, and I would assume by this early section of Acts, was one still of political, military overtaking and rule. They still had the seeds of that in their understanding. Christ had to redirect the apostles to the power behind the reign of Christ over the ruled, over the world, which is ensured and declared by his resurrection from the dead. You see, that was just an assurement to the apostles and to the entire world that now Christ, seated at the right hand of God, glorified in heaven, is the sovereign ruler over every authority, to whom every authority submits to. And in fulfillment of Christ's victory over his death, his kingdom would use more effective tools, right, than the apostles thought would be used for the advancement of that kingdom in the world. The message of the gospel, right, through weak, uneducated men, even as it says in Acts, the message of the gospel to spiritually direct and advance the kingdom of Christ on earth, changing hearts, and then in turn, changing entire cultures, right? Changing entire societies. The kingdom rule of Christ. And as I mentioned, the apostles were a bit slow on this teaching. And so alongside the confidence, the apostles were given this final teaching here on the kingdom to just come alongside and attach to their assurance of Christ's resurrection. Because they were so wedded together to see it and its purpose, right, through the right lens, and then redirect their focus to the extension of Christ's reign by his surpassing means of bringing it about, not the disciples, not the apostles. So that's our final lesson. Now, lastly, and this is where we're going to approach the great crux of the text, is a final command. A final command of Christ to these chosen men. Now, I clarify here when I say a final command. Christ has given their apostles, his church, many commands that continue on. His law is still of excellent use and essential use. But in the context here, what we see is a final command, one to which had branching significance to every other promise. Let's look at verse 4 again together. Verse 4. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." Okay, hold that thought. Wait for the promise of the Father. They were commanded to wait. Right? Stay put. Wait at Jerusalem. Don't depart too early. Hold your horses. Right? Wait there. And just from a background approach, it seems like an odd command to give. Right? For the context. Because if you look at so far, we already looked at Christ. He's shown, he's proved proven his resurrection to the apostles, right? He's given them physical manifestation. He spent 40 days encouraging them by that. He taught them, bolstered their confidence, right? Refined their understanding of the power of God, the advancing kingdom of Christ, and his victory over death, and even the efficacy of the kingdom advancing, right? You think it would be time to go, right? Go, apostles, go now. Now is the time. You're trained, you're ready, you're made right, you're encouraged, you've been given everything you need. There's so much to do, right? There's a church waiting to be built. Get out there. Wasn't that the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, right? Go, therefore, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. I'll be with you. It's time to go. With all those days that these apostles had to marinate in that truth, you think it would be time for them to go and be effective. But Christ says, wait. Christ says, wait. Wait specifically for the promise of the Father. Now, before I continue to look at the reason for that, just pause and touch on that thought that's so useful for us as Christians today. This is a repeated concept throughout Scripture. I'll read to you from Isaiah 43:1, just to touch on the promises associated with waiting. It says, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Right? Waiting upon the Lord. Just looking at this concept, this idea. Waiting upon God's promises is ultimately a test of our humility, a test of our faith. Christ had been doing that with the apostles here specifically. He was doing that with them and calling them to wait. They needed to be patient for the promise. They needed to learn to put aside their own trust and their abilities, place it in God. They needed to believe what he said was enough, to wait until God did it, to believe in him, because patience like this would refine their humility, and waiting on God in this manner would just refine their trust in what he said. And this is a hard thing for us, I think, ultimately, a really hard thing, because the world feels like, especially today, that's breaking apart. There's so much turmoil. We just watch the mainstream media. Well, don't watch it. But at the same time, we're no stranger to the events that are happening right now. The difficulties that are going on in our lives. Certainly you can bear witness to that. We are tasked to wait upon God, to wait upon his strength, to wait upon what he has promised to us. Right? Uncertainty. Let's just hit home for a second. Uncertainty with a place to meet as a church. Right? How to put food on the table. Whether or not I'm going to have my job at the end of this month. Uncertainty. Uncertainty. Not being sure. Am I going to be able to provide? What's going to happen? If we seek first his kingdom, he'll care. He'll provide. It's his promise. We are called to come off the arm of the flesh and to trust in God's mighty arm. What he said he'll do for us and what he does for his people. Because it's so much more easy. It's so much easier, brothers and sisters. Just get busy, start doing, start going, instead of stopping and praying and waiting upon God. I think it'd be the same thing for the apostles here. We can do this ourselves. Right? Let's get doing it. But the admonition of Scripture is, unless the Lord builds the house, right, the laborers, the workers labor in vain. And certainly that's the truth for the apostles here in ministry. My encouragement for us brothers and sisters in our own circumstance with the admonition of Scripture here is, where does the practice of finding in the text of Scripture a promise of God that He's given us, holding that up before God repetitively in prayer and waiting upon His answer, right, in our life? Where does that practice fit in the church, right, in our own life individually? Of taking hold of the promises of God and waiting on Him to fulfill it, because He certainly does. God is faithful. Such a need to wait on His strength, brothers and sisters, today for us and for the apostles here, that they might grow, that we might grow in our trust and humility. Now, come back to me, to the text again, as we look at this, because we need to look at the magnitude of this promise that they were called to wait for here in Scripture. And this is where we transition to the second heading, which follows that conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry that we've been looking at, right? With the confidence, the teaching, and the command. And now the promise for Christ's ministry continued. So let's look at this together. Christ's ministry continued. Verse 4 to 5, we're just going to lace you in this text today. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Right, let's look at this promise together. Because this is where we come especially to the necessity of a continued narrative by Luke. Because the ministry of Christ would indeed continue on. There was way more to talk about, way more that would be fulfilled. And we come to that pivotal point now here in the text. And how would it continue? Is through the yet unfulfilled promise of the Father right here. Right? Now I want to look at this promise together because it's so glorious. And we'll expand it together. The promise, firstly, of the Holy Spirit. Right? The promise of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune God. Here, brothers and sisters, at the major point I want us to narrow in and put our attention into is the Holy Spirit. The promise the apostles were told to wait for. John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Just like Christ had told them, the Holy Spirit would soon come to baptize the apostles. Now, we may be just thinking, physical water baptism here. The word baptism is used, but if you look at the Greek word, we're getting the sense of to immerse, right? To consume the disciples. So you can use the word baptizing, you can use the word immerse. But that's exactly what they were waiting for here. The promise was the third member of the Trinity, right? The triune God, His baptism of the apostles. And this is beautiful because the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, was existent in eternity past, right? With God, alongside the Father and the Son, existent in equality with the divinity, right? Spoken of as God by the Scriptures. Not subordinate, but God, and distinct from God. The communicative, I would emphasize this, the communicative member of the triune God to man, the very agent of redemption and salvation, the very nearness of God Himself throughout the Scriptures, throughout the narrative of the Bible, a distinct person who shared the perfect attributes of God and would enact His will on earth. Not, not some impersonal force. I think the temptation of the evangelical church today is to just refer to the Holy Spirit as it. It's He, right? This is a person. God the Spirit, not an impersonal separate force. The Holy Spirit. This is the one they would soon be baptized with. Now, I want to make clear, the apostles had since already had a sense and an experience of the Holy Spirit thus far. They had a taste, right, of His empowerment and their training alongside Christ. This is spoken of, promised Holy Spirit. And in John 14, Christ said in verse 17, just to emphasize that, speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him. But you, it says in John, you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Right? So they already had a taste, they already had an experience of the Holy Spirit, but there's more here. And John 20 emphasizes that, verse 22 and 23, when given the apostles the authority to forgive sins, Christ breathed on them, it says, and in verse 22 He said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's prior to this event. But tune in here, because this was much greater. This was much more. The Holy Spirit was to be poured out upon these apostles with an extraordinary extent. Okay? As to immerse, picture that word, immerse the apostles with His very presence, consume them. This is a picture of, in essence, even talking about a brother in Christ about this, this is a picture of what would previously be a cup of water. Now, take that cup of water and hold it under a pouring fountain. Water would be pouring in, gushing all over, even more than it could contain. An extraordinary outpouring, filling of the Holy Spirit. And just as I mentioned, to fill them, as it says in Acts 2, verse 4. Clothe them with power from on high. Luke 24, 49. So to clarify, this isn't the initial work, right, of the Holy Spirit in conversion. It was an empowerment purpose, a filling of the Holy Spirit even after that. Now, to understand this and to expand on this, brothers and sisters, I want to branch out to the necessity of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in this text. The need to have the Holy Spirit so that we can come to a fuller grasp here of the working of the Holy Spirit, and then also to see why exactly this would continue the ministry of Christ. This is what the apostles desperately needed, and that's the first point here as we look at the necessity of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Because remember, we've already assessed the disciples were weak, bewildered group of men. Right? They were a slow to learn the truths of Christ. And teachings, they would still be wholly ineffective to do the ministry of the gospel in the world, the kingdom, to preach Christ to the lost with any effectiveness. And themselves, you could even say they were bankrupt to do this. They could not. They had no sufficient strength, they had no sufficient courage, boldness, conviction to do the work of the kingdom on their own that Christ commanded. Power in the presence of the Holy Spirit was essential to that ministry, okay? Essential to any work, lest their labors just turn out the way they did before. And this is something that just couldn't be manufactured in them. They couldn't be affected in ministry any other way. Just to add a modern application to that, it's no number of conferences, right? No number of good podcasts or Christian music, self-stimulation, you know, euphoric worship was going to do this for these guys. They needed something more. They needed the power of the Holy Spirit. They needed their ministry to be effectual under God, and the Holy Spirit was that stimulus, the means. It was the necessity for the gospel ministry that Christ called them to be a powerful light to the nations. To stand in the face of a sinful, opposing world. world, even like we do today, to preach to dead men and watch them come to life through the gospel of Christ. The Holy Spirit is essential to that ministry. Now, I want to emphasize that's one main element, right, of the necessity of the Holy Spirit. We'd be missing so much more if I didn't touch on the main idea, which is Christ's continuing ministry. Right? The sequel that we're looking at today. Because that's exactly what it was and is. The promised baptism of the Holy Spirit was a necessary means of Christ's continued ministry in his people, in the church, in the world. And the essence of that is captured in all that Christ told them prior about his ongoing ministry post-ascension when Christ went back to heaven. Now I'm going to read some texts of scripture. We'll look at these together. Listen to John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage, Christ says, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You even notice the necessity of the Holy Spirit there in John 16, 7. So how exactly would the Holy Spirit continue Christ's ministry? Well, Christ's prior words, his prior promises inform us of it. Listen to a few of these statements gathered. This is just a few. John 14, 16, right? And narrow in as I read through this. It'll be hard to keep track of it by turning in your Bible, but focus in on these promises and then the fulfillment of the future ministry of Christ. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. It says in John 14, 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 16, 8, and then verse 13 to 14. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but at whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And then finally, John 15, 26 to 27. When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Holy Spirit here would guide, would help, would teach, would recall, would inspire, minister, convince, convict, command, encourage, empower, witness, and abide with them. And all of which, I focus in on this, would be the direct communications of Christ. The direct communications of Christ to the apostles, and for that matter, to other believers and to us as well. Right? Every one of the promises would see a glorious fulfillment in the sending of the Holy Spirit that we see here in Acts. And those apostles gathered in Jerusalem. All the many promises, all met together, all branched together here in this one massive promise of sending the Holy Spirit to these apostles, to the church. You see, notice the language. The Holy Spirit was sent. Sent forth. Communicated. A fulfillment of the promise. The divine ministry agent, you might even say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Starting here in Jerusalem and then just heading out into the world with the prerogative, the divine prerogative from Christ to highlight, direct attention to, and focus on Christ and to do his ministry work. It's glorious. And to commute his nearness, his truths, his power, and his love to us and to the world. And I would even say, just as we look at that, this is a good means to assess any ministry, any movement that declares much power in the Holy Spirit, right? To declare any working of God in a church that says we are experiencing an outpouring of the Holy Spirit now. I say, well, what is its emphasis, right? What is its emphasis where there's all these works, so much going on, so much busyness in churches? Is its emphasis the ministry of Christ, elevating Christ in the gospel, his resurrection? Is that the spiritual prerogative of any movement of the Holy Spirit? Just give us a rubric to assess. But here in the text of Scripture, brothers and sisters, we have the divine comforter, the helper, ensuring Christ's ongoing purposes and inner workings among his people would continue. And the ministry of Christ would continue. Right, here it is. Here's the branch out, the start of the church. Right, the glories of Christ's ministry throughout every generation following start here with this promise. And so it's no wonder the disciples needed to wait. To affect their ministry, yes, but to fulfill every promise Christ had made. And to start those promises being fulfilled in the church and in his people. The necessity of their power for ministry, the continuing ministry of Christ in that power. Right? It's glorious. It would still be his work, Christ's work, of then ushering in his kingdom through his chosen by his glorious Holy Spirit. And everything he would send for the Holy Spirit to communicate. And certainly it's as Luke writes, it's a necessity to record this as his ministry will continue now. Just want to close with one final word of application, brothers and sisters, as we just meditate on what we looked at in Scripture. And I would say this, revive an encouragement. Revive your appreciation for and comprehension of the third member of the Trinity. Okay, I'm going to say that again. Revive your appreciation for and comprehension of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Because within this line of thought we've looked at here in Acts, surrounding the continuation of the ministry of Christ, there is so much glory to be seen in this divine person of the Godhead. There is so much glory of God to be found in the Holy Spirit. The divine person of the Holy Spirit. So much to be explored. So much to be reveled in and gloried in the book of Acts in particular, but all throughout Scripture. Even as you look at the book of Acts, you might, some have argued even to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Right? Through the workings of the apostles. This is its major focus. And I want to stimulate our appreciation, our love, our desire for the third member of the Trinity here today. So that you'd have a desire to go into the Word and map out his workings, map out the beauties and complexities of God the Holy Spirit's work as he continues the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or Christ. Map out how he's even doing that today. There's so much work of the Holy Spirit in the church. So much, even going on today as we gather. How does he work in the church? So much to see, so much to stimulate in our worship. What does he do? How does he encourage believers? Right? How does he magnify God? How does he magnify Christ? Go into the Word with a joyful, expectant study of the Holy Spirit. Because there's so much to find, so much that is beautiful. And I pray that we'd have this desire, brothers and sisters. You see Christ's finished work on the cross, salvation accomplished for undeserving wicked sinners like us, Christ suffering the wrath of God, going into the grave, dying 3 days later, being resurrected, and then the free gift of life, right? The free gift of salvation granted to all who would come, repentance and faith, the message of the gospel. And then hinged on this is this gift of life, this work of redemption that's applied and put to, enacted within the heart of the sinner that loves sin and hates God, to love God and hate sin, through the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is world-altering stuff. It is more glorious than even God's creation of the world. Because the agent of regeneration is changing our hearts to be worshipers from rebels. Right? Even in that, convicting the world when we preach the gospel that yes, they did crucify Christ. Yes, I am in need of forgiveness. Yes, I am opposed to the gospel. Even working among us today. There's so much comfort for us today as we look at the beauty of the Holy Spirit in Acts, in the Word, right? He's the inspiration of the Word. He's on every page. Right? But so much to find comfort in that Christ is working in us through the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is with us, transforming us, convicting us, keeping us, right? Enabling us. We're never left from Christ. We're never abandoned. He stays with us. He tracks with us in our every mood. He ensures that we're going to continue in faith and in holiness. So we can take much comfort from that reminder today as we look at the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's no other great comfort that's going to beat that. And even the admonition as we look at the Holy Spirit to those men that are here who desire ministry, who desire to preach the Word of God. There's a special admonition from Scripture here, which is that they need to be immersed. Seekers of the Holy Spirit. Those that have outpourings of the Holy Spirit upon their life. That speak in power. We need more men today that speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. And to seek this very truth by prayer. Men of prayer, men of seeking. It's certainly an encouragement of need today in the church for us individuals. We're often very guarded when we come to the subject of the Holy Spirit. I know that, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we're scared lest we be seen as too charismatic, right? Too hyper spiritual or hyper spiritualizing certain texts of the Scripture. And I would argue that sometimes we can push aside genuine biblical realities because of that language. Often because of the fact we insert qualifications and new theological restrictions where there are none in the text of Scripture. Right? And this has often been to our detriment, to the detriment of properly devoting ourselves to the purpose of God in the church, the purpose of God in revival. Right? I think we're seeing a standard for that. So there's a great need in the church, brothers and sisters, for a revived biblical awareness, appreciation, and love for the Holy Spirit. In this continuing ministry of Christ through his work and through that promise. So let's be committed to this study and the magnification of Christ together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the beauties of the third member of the Trinity that we've seen in the text of Scripture today. Your promises being fulfilled, never taken away. You're so faithful to us. Even in your ministry to us today as we gather outdoors, your Holy Spirit has not stopped ministering to us. I pray that you grant us this great comfort today, Lord, that you would just stimulate our desire and our worship of our triune God through what we've explored and convince the hearts, convict the hearts of those who are yet in their sin, Lord, to hear that call of Christ, that you would, by the Holy Spirit, regenerate hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name.